what's Satan's real name? You know, Satan is not a name. It's a title. It means the adversary. Amastema is not a name. It means pretty much the same thing, an adversary. When we discover what his real identity is, his original name that was given to him by God, we get a very, very good clue as to who he might have been prior to his fall that we see in Genesis 3 in the garden. Welcome to the War Room. I'm Kyle. Thank you for joining me on The Word at War. Most people are taught who Satan is after the fall, as a demon, an enemy, a monster, but the Bible never begins his story in hell. It begins in heaven. Before rebellion, before judgment, before corruption, there was position, authority, and proximity to God. We're not examining myth or tradition in this episode. We're uncovering the true identity of Satan before the fall. So let's start off today with, what were you taught? You know, what are we mainly taught in church? And there's a lot of different things that we're taught, but these are the really probably biggest overarching ones. We're taught that Satan is a fallen angel. That's probably the most common one, right? And there's a lot of things that back that up. We'll dive into that here in a second. Or perhaps maybe you were taught Satan is a cherub, right? He's some kind of anointed cherub, a guardian cherub that actually comes from older texts, older translations, the King James specifically, and, well, technically younger translations, but the King James in the grand scheme is a newer translation, but older for us. Maybe you were taught something different. I had a conversation a couple days ago with someone who was taught that, or had the thinking that maybe Satan was, you know, a special kind of seraphim that actually had a higher position inside of that, or a lead seraphim. Some people think that he's the lead angel overall, just over everything. And none of those are actually, per scripture, the right answer. And that's exactly what I want to get into today, because this is something that I was never taught in church. And I want to share this teaching of what scripture actually has to say with you tonight. So let's start off by doing that. What actually does scripture say about this particular entity, about Satan? And so here are some of the main verses that support what we just talked about as far as the angels and the cherubim kind of concept. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So that's 2 Corinthians 11:14. Here we can see, well, there it is, Kyle, right there. He's an angel of light. It says so right in scripture. Ah, but let's back up a little bit. It says he disguises himself as an angel of light. Some texts say actually masquerades as an angel of light. So clearly he's pretending to be this, but he's not. Or how about this one? And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. So that's Jesus in Luke 10:18. So we can see here, according to this, it's a fall. You know, we have Revelation that also goes along with this that we can see here. We have a fall from heaven, and there's other angels that are typically swept up in this fall. Revelation 12, verses 3 and 4 say, and another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. So here we can see whoever this entity was, he was cast down to the earth along with a third of the stars of heaven. Stars of heaven are referencing to angels, angelic figures and beings. So clearly he has to be an angel himself if he was swept down with a third of the stars of heaven. Not necessarily, it doesn't say that. But we can see here that he was not the only one to fall very clearly in scripture. Or maybe this, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? Now, I pluck this out of the King James because I wanted to focus on the term Lucifer. So we're going to focus more on Isaiah 14 here in just a minute. But this is one of those verses where it talks about a little bit of an identity. Lucifer means shining one, son of the morning, right? We can see that here. We associate that with morning star, star angel. Angel must be exactly who his identity is. But again, it's not that simple. And there's some translational issues that we're going to uncover here in a moment that really kind of highlight why this verse needs to be looked at much, much more closely and with more scrutiny. Ezekiel 28:14. We're going to spend a lot of time in Ezekiel today too. This is going to be the big hitter for us to uncover who exactly this entity really truly was prior to his fall. And Ezekiel 28:14 says this, you are an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you, you were on the holy mountain of God, in the midst of the stones of fire you walked. So we could see here that we have an anointed guardian cherub, at least. So this highlights, at least in this text, that he is, and I believe this is also the King James, he is not an angel. He's at least a cherub. Cherubim and angels typically are talked about a little differently in Scripture. You kind of have subclasses of angel. You have messenger angels, you have watcher angels, you have archangels, and then you have cherubim, who are the guardians, God's guardians, right, which we can kind of see here. We have seraphim, who are God's holy, like, announcers. They announce God's holy presence. And then I don't know if the term ophanim is actually used in all translations. I think it might be in a few scattering of translations, but that is typically God's transportation. When we read about God's chariots, the wheels are actually made of living beings. Ophanim would be the ones that are these wheels. So you can see here, at least this text is telling us that he's not an angel, and he's a guardian cherub. But this, too, leaves something to be desired from a translational perspective. And again, we're going to break down Ezekiel 28 in great detail today so that you can see exactly what is going on when we have proper translation of this verse. So, Satan is mentioned many times in the Bible, and here are a few other mentions of him, just in general, really, outside of maybe his identity, just kind of showing who this entity is in the grand scheme of the war and the battle. And that's really what this is about, right? This show is all about spiritual warfare. How can we be effective at spiritual warfare if we don't even really have a good idea who the enemy is? And in this case, the general of the enemy's army, right? The head of the army on the dark side of the coin. The enemy, Satan, this particular entity, is the head of that army. And you're going to leave today really understanding a lot more about how that is the case and why. So we can see here in Job 1, verse 6, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them." So we can see here in the Old Testament, and we have him smattered all throughout both the Old and New Testament. 1 Chronicles 21:1, "Then Satan stood against Israel and indicted David to number Israel." So this is referencing when David sinned and actually took a census. He wanted to measure his own greatness. This verse is actually up for debate. We're not going to get into it today because there are some people who actually say this verse was actually retranslated and might have been kind of altered a little bit to make Satan the bad guy here and point away from God and from David. So, again, not going to dive into that, but it's a fascinating verse that if you want to dive into yourself, you can find out more. We have Matthew 4, verse 1. "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." We can see this clearly in Scripture. He is the one that is behind the tempting of Jesus. And then Ephesians 2. This is probably one of the most famous ones, especially when it comes to spiritual warfare. Ephesians 2, Ephesians 6. Ephesians in general really is dealing with spiritual warfare. So it's kind of one of the linchpin books in the Bible for spiritual warfare in general. So we can see in Ephesians 2 verses 1 and 2, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." So we have Satan referred to as the prince and power of the air. Genesis 3, verses 4 and 5. "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Obviously, this is referencing the Garden of Eden and the apple event, or the fruit from the tree. It never says an apple. We just have done that over time. But eating the forbidden fruit from the tree. So the serpent is the one that led Eve astray. And we're going to come back to this too, because by the end of today, you might view this in a little bit different light. I'm going to kind of throw a little wrench into the works here, something that's an interesting thought. That may make this change a little bit in your mind as far as what is actually going on here and who might actually be involved. So stick around. We're going to get to that. So what do some of the other texts say outside of Scripture? Well, I'm going to focus mainly on the Book of Jubilees. I love the Book of Jubilees. If you have not read the Book of Jubilees, I would highly encourage you to read it. It is fascinating and will fill in so many things and help make you understand or help you understand so much in Scripture that because it was not written necessarily to us, but for us, We don't have cultural context. We don't have a good understanding of the time frame of when things were written, what was known, what was, you know, very well understood knowledge. A lot of that has been lost over time. So Satan's mentioned elsewhere, and the Book of Jubilees is a really great example. So let's look at some of those verses. The chief of the spirits, Mastema, came and said, "Yah, Creator, let some of them remain before me, and let some of them listen to my voice and do all that I shall say to them. For if some of them are not left to me, I shall not be able to execute the power of my will on the sons of men. For these are for corruption and leading astray before my judgment. For great is the wickedness of the sons of men." So that's Jubilees 10:8. And what Mastema, this being who is also, we look at the Hebrew of Mastema, it means very similar to Satan, the adversary. What we're talking about here is demons. He's saying, hey, don't take my demons away from me. I need them to lead the sons of men astray. So that's really the back context here. We have another one here in Jubilees 11:5. Prince Mastema exerted himself to do all of this, and he sent out the other spirits, which will put under his control, to do all manner of wrong and sin, all manner of transgression, to corrupt and destroy, and to shed blood on the earth. Now, just to give you the backstory here, in case you are not familiar, the church also does not do a very good job. Well, that's an understatement, but we'll just leave it at that. The church doesn't do a good job of explaining what the origins of demons are. They are not fallen angels. That is also taught. They actually are the sons, the deceased spirits, the offspring of the angels, the watcher angels, and human women, the offspring were the Nephilim that we can see in Genesis 6. Those deceased disembodied spirits were caused to roam the earth, and that is what a demon is. The origin of demons is Genesis 6, the Nephilim, the dead Nephilim. So that's exactly what we're talking about here. There's your backstory. Jubilees 17:16, Prince Mastema came and said before Elohim, "Look, Abraham loves Isaac his son, and he delights in him above all things. Tell him to offer him as a burnt offering on the altar, and you will see if he will do this command, and you will know if he is faithful in every way that you test him." So the sacrifice, the challenge for Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, was actually Satan was behind that, according to the Book of Jubilees. We don't necessarily get that in Scripture, but according to the Book of Jubilees, we do. This does match, however, what we can read about in Job almost identically. So we have this war between God and Satan, and Satan comes and basically wants God to test Job, and we ramp up the testing over time to take away all of his possessions, his family, even his physical health. And so we see a very similar story here in the Book of Jubilees. Does that mean it's wrong? No, it's not in Scripture, but it doesn't necessarily mean that Satan was not behind that. Very well could have been. And it kind of makes more sense, actually, to me, but that, I digress. Jubilees 48:8, Prince Mastema stood against you and sought to deliver you into the hands of Pharaoh. So this is speaking to Moses here. This is really what this is, who this is written to at this particular point. He helped the Egyptian sorcerers when they stood up and committed the evil acts they did in your presence. Indeed, we permitted them to work, but the remedies we did not allow to be worked by their hands. So again, Satan was one of the masterminds behind that event. Jubilees 49:2, because of this night, at the beginning of the festival and the beginning of the joy, you were eating the Passover in Egypt when all the powers of Mastema had been let loose to kill all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh to the firstborn of the captive maidservant in the mill, and even the firstborn of the cattle. And if you go back in your Bible and you actually read the story of the Passover, the translations vary. Some of them say the angel of death. Some of them actually say the slaughterer, which ties in because it makes a whole lot of sense that Satan, the enemy, Mastema, and the proper identity of what we're going to uncover here as we continue on in this teaching, and all the powers behind him were the ones that were responsible for that murder. Remember, he's a murderer from the beginning. That verse is probably going to come up later. So we'll keep going. So what's Satan's real name? You know, Satan is not a name. It's a title. It means the adversary. Mastema is not a name. It means pretty much the same thing, an adversary. So who is this entity's real name? And when we discover who this entity's real name is, what his real identity is, his original name that was given to him by God, we get a very, very good clue as to, you know, who he might have been prior to his fall that we see in Genesis 3 in the garden. So I want to go back to a verse we talked about a little earlier. The term Lucifer originated as a Latin translation for a Hebrew word that is not Lucifer. But we can see here, Lucifer, son of the morning, how art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? And that is actually the Hebrew is Hallel. Hallel is actually Satan's proper name. When you look at the translation that was done in the Latin, okay, what that ultimately comes from, it means shining one, Lucifer, it means shining one or light bearer, and that is derived from the root word halal, halal is, okay, but Lucifer was actually a product or a creation that was created in about 400 AD when Saint Jerome translated the Bible into Latin and created the Vulgate translation. That carried on through the King James, so Lucifer became the true name, quote-unquote, of Satan. And that is not correct. We know that's not correct because you're going to typically, when you have a divine being, an Elohim being, a heavenly being, Elohim, you're going to have El in there somewhere because El is what typically defines that. And we can see that here when we look at a lot of the angels, Michael, Gabriel, Raphael. We can see here the same thing is going on with Hallel. So shining one or light bearer derived from the root word halal, to shine or praise. Now, if halal sounds a little bit familiar to you, it's the root of the word hallelujah that is still used today. Matter of fact, Psalms 113 through 118 are actually also known as the Hallel, and it forms a core part of Jewish liturgical praise, especially during festivals like the Passover. So the Hebrew text uses Hallel ben Shachar, meaning shining one, son of the morning. We can see that here. A poetic reference to the morning star, which is Venus. So it's kind of interesting, too, if you think about it, that the term hell, we should be familiar with this, right, is a realm that would not be necessary were it not for this being. So it's only fitting that maybe it's named in his honor. I digress on that front. I'll let you chew on that. But ultimately, all this serves as a big clue as to who this entity truly was before his fall. So we have to shine or to praise. So we continue on here. And in order to find out what this entity's job was before his fall, we need to look in two places in Scripture, Ezekiel 28 and a little deeper into Isaiah 14. We've touched upon both of these verses, or both of these sections, really, a little bit of each. And scholars believe, as do I, that these two chapters really provide some key backstory into who this entity was before their fall, or before his fall and before he was cast out. So we're going to start with Isaiah 14. But before we do, if you guys are enjoying this and you want to dive further, if you really love getting deeper into Scripture and you love study and you love, just hanging out with other Christians, having great support, man, you are going to love the school community over the Word at War. So if you want to join the war room, that's what we call the school community, you're going to get all kinds of great stuff. Testimonies, supportive community. You're going to get a classroom with self-paced videos that helps you go deeper into Scripture. We have weekly calls many times a week where you can get prayer, guidance, support, and it's all self-paced. You can be as involved as you want. You can take things at your own pace. I guarantee you guys are going to love it. And if you want to check that out more, just go down into the notes section, the description of this particular audio or video, and you guys can find the link to join the community there. So what was Hillel's job? Well, this chapter starts off with God telling Isaiah, and we can see here, I guess we'll read it first. Isaiah 14, 12 through 14, how you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of the dawn, how you are cut down to the ground, you who laid low the nations. Now, a second ago, I had a King James translation where it didn't say, O Day Star, Son of the Dawn. It said Lucifer. This is an ESV, which I really enjoy. I would highly encourage you guys to get an ESV study Bible. Definitely electronically get an ESV when you're electronically looking on your phone or a tablet or the computer. And you're using some kind of electronic app, because the ESV is fantastic. It has tons of Bible little bubbles that you can click on that will show you similar verses that will reference other verses where things are talked about in multiple places in the Bible. So fantastic there. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the Mount of Assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. So this chapter actually starts off, when you go read it, because we've obviously dropped in at verse 12 here, but it starts off with God telling Isaiah to take up a taunt for the king of Babylon. And that's a clue in and of itself. I'm not going to spend a ton of time on that. But we can clearly see here that in addition to the Lucifer and Hillel, you know, whatever, you know, we want to put in there, Hillel would be the proper. Some of the language being used to speak here is referencing some being that is not a man, right? This is well beyond that of a mere man. We can see that this entity wants to take God's place, and he is going to place his throne on the Mount of Assembly in the far reaches of north. Now, a lot of times in your translations or in your study sections, the far reaches of the north on the Mount of Assembly is known as Mount Zaphon, Mount Zaphon. So let's look at Mount Zaphon. Here is a map for you. So if we were to zoom out, you can kind of see on the very bottom portion down there, you actually have Jerusalem that is down at the bottom. And then you have Mount Hermon here, right? This is northern Israel. This was the bordered corner, if you will, of the Promised Land. All right. If you continue north, the traditional site that is known as the Mount of Assembly, it actually became Jebel al-Akra and is now Mount Kilik. Okay. It is on the border of Lebanon and Turkey, just on the Turkish side of the border. So this was known as the home of the Canaanite storm god, Baal. Some ancient texts describe this, describe his palace and battles, kind of all taking interesting here or around this area. Interestingly, there is a second lesser known Jebel al-Akra that resides just northwest, and I mean literally like right next door to Mount Hermon, which if we zoomed in, you would be able to see. I'm not going to do that for the sake of time. But ultimately, that would be the true, and if that is actually the true location of the Mount of Assembly, all right, Mount Zaphon, it would make Hermon and this mountain pretty much all one series of mountain, and which could be the base of everything. And we know that Hermon is the base of everything that is typically dark and satanic and evil in Scripture. And for me, in my two cents and my money, I also think this is where Satan took Christ to, when it says he took him to a high mountain to show him all the kingdoms of the earth. I think he actually took him to Mount Hermon, or perhaps Mount Zaphon, to actually show him the kingdoms. So that's kind of a breakdown of Isaiah for you. We've talked about the proper translation of the name. We've talked about where Mount Zaphon is. We've said that this entity basically wants to usurp God. They want to put themselves on the Mount of Assembly, where God's angels would gather. And this is where they would have their powwows, basically. And we're going to move over to Ezekiel 28. Now, Ezekiel 28, we're going to spend quite a bit of time going through a good section of Ezekiel 28, and we're going to break down these verses, because out of everything that we have in Scripture, Ezekiel 28 is far and away the one that is the heaviest hitter when it comes to helping us understand what Hillel's job was, what Satan's job was prior to his fall. So we can see, we're going to start off in Ezekiel 28, 12. Son of man, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre. So like we have in Isaiah, Isaiah was raising a taunt over the king of Babylon. We have the same instruction being given now to Ezekiel from God to raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre. King is common in both of those, and that is because of who the status of this entity is. We already saw Prince and Power of the Air, but I think that might even be a little under translation for who what we really should have. So here's the taunt. Thus says the Lord God, you are the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect and beauty. So we can see in these passages addressed to the King of Tyre, we can clearly see just after a few verses, we're going to really understand that we're not talking to just a human being. Considering the book of Ezekiel was written during the Babylonian exile, we have a good idea of the time frame of when this was written, probably roughly somewhere between 593 to 570 BC. We're counting the opposite direction because we're heading to zero, so somewhere in that 23-year time frame. This is a few thousand years removed from the events in the Garden of Eden, okay? So we can see as we kind of continue on that, because that's kind of the next thing that we're going to get to. It's going to talk about the Garden of Eden. This entity or this human obviously was not present in the Garden of Eden. So we have to be talking about some other being besides the actual King of Tyre. The next thing is, the first line is even more curious. While the ESV and the CJB translates this verse a little bit differently here than what we have highlighted. So you were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. What's more, the ESV translation of this passage states that the original meaning of the Hebrew of this phrase is not fully understood. You were the signet of perfection. So the translators kind of had to do their best with what they had. Looking at other translations of this verse produces various alternate takes as well. Some say seal up the sum, model of perfection, and things like that. But we're actually going to take a little different path, and we're going to look at what's referred to as the Septuagint to kind of take another look at this, all right? And it says, thou art a seal of resemblance. So the Septuagint, for those of you who are not aware, is the oldest translation that we really have of the original Greek. So what we had is we have the Greeks have come to power, and this is really in the time frame between where the Old Testament drops off timeline-wise and the New Testament begins. We skip over a huge and very important time frame there with the Greeks coming to power in the world. They had captured Egypt. We have the Library of Alexandria over in Egypt, and we have taken six rabbis from each of the 12 tribes, and we have taken them over to the Library of Alexandria and had them translate all of the writings into Greek. So the Septuagint is a collection of all of those writings, because they had them separate off in their little groups, and then they took all of the translations and looked at them, and they were amazed at how accurate they were between all the tribes, which kind of highlights the fact that God protects his word, right, to a high degree. So the Greek is literally, the Septuagint is literally several hundred years BC. Most of our translations now are the Masoretic translation. That did not happen until about 1000 or 1100 AD, 900 to 1100 AD, somewhere in that time frame. So what you really have is you have a translation that is literally 1000 plus years older when it comes to the Old Testament when we look at the Septuagint, and it's much closer to the source material. The other thing too about the Masoretes, and it's sad because most of our Protestant Bibles are all Masoretic translations. One of the things about the ESV is it's a combination of the Septuagint, the Masoretic, and also the Dead Sea Scrolls. So that's another reason why I like the ESV. But it doesn't always get it right, in my opinion. But the Masoretes that translated the Bible in 900 to 1100 AD, they didn't even believe in Jesus. Okay, they did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. They did not believe he was divine. That's a pretty big problem. So just throwing that out there, take that for what you will. So looking into the Septuagint is going to be a crucial next step for us as we continue in our study today, because it's going to show us a little bit more unfiltered and raw translation of what the original text might have actually said. And in this particular instance where it says, you are the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty, the Septuagint actually says, thou art a seal of resemblance. Now, that's interesting because it says a little bit something more to us. Like much of God's amazing word, I think this passage could possibly have multiple layers of meaning. One of those layers is that it's a bit more obscured and the text could be hiding a little bit that holds maybe a little bit more deeper meaning. And this could actually be referencing not just Satan's perfection, but that he actually holds the signet ring of God. Now, if you've heard of a signet ring before, it's still in use today, but signet rings have been around pretty much since the dawn of man. Still in use today, while much less common in this day and age, in times of old, they were used to both secure information and display the authenticity of the sender of a message or direction. So they would put melted, they would roll up a scroll, they would write whatever the message was that needed to be kept secret. They would tightly roll the scroll. Where the overlap was with the end of the scroll, they would put melted wax on there, and then a signet ring that had a special symbol that would be unique to that ring would then be stamped onto the wax until it was cool enough to pull the ring away, and then that seal would be on the wax. So whoever got that message would know that it had not been compromised because it would be sealed closed. So that's how a signet ring would work. A modern use of this system is actually kind of a notary, is kind of how we use this. But the most famous signet ring that is still in use today actually belongs to the Pope. So it's called the Fisherman's Ring. Each Pope actually has his own unique signet ring called this. It's the Fisherman's Ring. And upon his death, it is immediately defaced and destroyed with a chisel and hammer so that it can't be used. We see this system in place also throughout scripture in various places in the Bible, the most famous of which is actually Joseph in the Old Testament. So Joseph, when he comes to kind of rises up and comes to second in command under Pharaoh in Egypt, the Pharaoh actually gives him his signet ring. We can see this in scripture because whoever had the signet ring carried with it the power of the king or Pharaoh or whoever the leader was. And in this particular case, I think talking about this verse in Ezekiel, I think we might actually have a situation where we have a kind of a double meaning here. And a lot of scripture is this way. It's very layered, where we're not only talking about Satan's perfection and wisdom and beauty and all that, right, which we get in the next verse, but we're talking about the fact that he actually had in his possession the signet ring of God. He was able to act as God's direct representative, which is huge if that's actually what's being said here. I personally believe that it is. So we can see this again. Another really great example of this is actually in Revelation when we see the scrolls being opened, and the original scroll being opened, the seven sealed scroll being opened in Revelation to start the tribulation and all of the end times. Nobody is found worthy to open it except for Jesus Christ. And I'm going to highlight why that is here in a little bit. So we continue on in Ezekiel 28:13. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, emerald, and carbuncle, and crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. So there's a lot there that we need to unpack. But the first thing that I want to focus on is we have clearly this being is being given these nine precious stones on some kind of engraved, you know, item that they were actually specifically created for him on the day that he was created. So now the interesting thing that we need to sift through first is actually the fact that there are nine stones present, and that is actually not correct. One of the things that when I read this that really stood out to me is they are the same stones and the same example of what is being created here as we can actually see in Exodus 28. So we have Ezekiel 28 here, which is talking about Satan effectively, but we can also see what is happening here is it seems like he's being given this same created breastplate that is actually created for the high priest in Exodus 28. They call it the breastplate of judgment. So there would be an ephod, and we'll take a look at that verse. There would be an ephod created for the high priest. And then on top of this ephod, which God provided very specific instructions on how to make all this in the text in Exodus. Okay. So this is for the high priest, which was Aaron. Aaron was the high priest. So it was Moses' brother. And we can read here, we've already described how to make the ephod, the garment. This is the breastplate of judgment that is actually a gold plate that sits with not nine stones, but 12 stones. And I'm going to explain the discrepancy between the two why we have that here in just a moment. But we can read in Exodus 28, verses 15 and 16, here's the description of this particular breastpiece. You shall make a breastpiece of judgment and skilled work in the style of the ephod. You shall make it of gold and blue, purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen. You shall make it. It shall be square and doubled, a span its length and a span its breadth. You shall set in it four rows of stones, a row of sardius, topaz, and carbuncle shall be the first row, so there's three, and the second row, an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond, so that's six, and the third row, a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst, so nine, and the fourth row, beryl, onyx, and jasper, so that finishes our 12. They shall be set in gold filigree, so a gold plate, effectively. Okay? Now, if you noticed, a lot of those stones matched what we just read in Ezekiel 28. We had 12 in the Exodus account, whereas in Ezekiel we only had 9. But when we look at the Septuagint, things become much more clear. And this is where we have a translational problem in our Bibles today, because I'm going to just be frank. Three gemstones somewhere along the way, for some reason, I have my suspicions why, that I'm not going to get into necessarily today because that's not what this is about, were removed from that, because when the breastplate in Exodus 28 was created for the priest here on earth, the high priest for Aaron, what was to be done on each of the gemstones was a name of one of the 12 tribes of Israel. In addition to that, they would have two more stones on the shoulders called the Urim and the Thummim. And what would happen was when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, the breastplate would actually reveal to them righteousness and judgment on various issues when it came to governing the tribes. And that's why it was often called the breastplate of judgment, because that's how God would communicate, would be through the breastplate. So when we look at the Septuagint translation in Exodus 28, and we look at verses 17 through 20, just like we just did, we see something that's very different. And we can see that the gemstones actually change a little bit. We have some that match, but some that don't. And I'll explain why here in a second. But that's going to lead us back to Ezekiel, and we're going to look at Ezekiel in through the lens of the Septuagint as well, because those two match perfectly. So looking at Exodus 28, when we're creating the earthly high priest breastplate, here's what we have. And thou shalt interweave with it a texture of four rows of stone. There shall be rows of stones, a sardius, a topaz, an emerald. So again, you're going to have 12 total. That's the first row. Second row, carbuncle, sapphire, jasper. Third row, ligwire, agate, and amethyst. And the fourth row, chrysolite, beryl, and onyx. Set round with gold, bound together with gold. Let them be according to their row. So again, we can see very clearly here that these stones are different in some instances versus what we read in the other translation. So the Septuagint, we have, in my opinion, the most accurate translation. Now, when we go back to the Septuagint version in Ezekiel, where we're talking about Hillel, and we're talking about what was given to him on this breastplate the day that he was created, here's what it says, running it through the Septuagint. Thou wast in the delight of the paradise of God. So that's Eden. Okay, so we know that this entity has walked in Eden, like we talked about earlier. Thou hast bound upon thee every precious stone, the sardius and topaz and emerald and carbuncle and sapphire and jasper and silver and gold. That's what it's made of, okay? And ligwire and agate and amethyst and chrysolite and beryl and onyx. And thou hast filled thy treasures and thy stores in thee with gold. So again, we have 12 stones in addition to the gold and silver, which we're using to actually craft it and set it in, okay? But we have 12 stones, and those 12 stones match perfectly to what we just read in the earthly high priest's breastplate. So you getting the picture just yet? You might be starting to put it together. So when we look into the Septuagint, obviously we find that Ezekiel 28 and Exodus 28 match perfectly. 12 stones, and they're the proper stones. Gets a little deeper than that, though. So while some of the ancient names of these stones have been modernized, so if you go look up some of these, they're pretty old names, right? They've changed kind of names over the years. They've become more modernized. They are the exact same 12 stones that are referenced in the, as the foundation stones of the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21. So when all of these things are said and done in Scripture, right, we are going to be given a new heaven, a new earth, a new Jerusalem that we are all going to dwell with God and with Christ in. It's going to effectively be almost like Eden version 2.0, okay? And when you look at the foundation stones for the New Jerusalem, they are these same 12 stones. Very curious, but it gets even cooler. So in the early 1800s, scientists discovered that these same 12 stones, when put under polarized light, so pure light, almost like a laser light, okay, but not like we think of red laser lights or things like that, pure white polarized light, these 12 stones display vibrant rainbow-like colors of stunning beauty, a phenomenon unknown in antiquity when the writer of all of this, these books were actually being written, right? They would have no idea about any of this. Incidentally, and we had some of these mentioned when we had the bad translation that we read a minute ago, high-value gems like diamonds, rubies, and garnets are considered isotropic, which means is when you run that same light through them, they actually do not emit that same radiant light. They turn black or gray. Pretty fascinating. So let's continue on breaking down Ezekiel. But we can see in the ESV translation of Ezekiel 28:14, it says, "You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you, you were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire, you walked." We read this earlier, right? It talks about an anointed guardian cherub. So again, I think one of the things here that you need to see is one of the first things we need to kind of look at here is the word anointing, right? The process of anointing is an ancient process, all right? It literally means to smear or rub with oil, typically as part of like a religious ceremony or a very important ceremony of some kind, but mostly religious. It was done for centuries and it would be done anytime any kind of high or holy office was given to someone like a priest or a king. So oil would be poured over or smeared onto the head sometimes until dripping. And we can actually see this in Scripture when it talks about, I think in one of the Psalms that David wrote, it talked about how when Aaron was anointed, the oil actually ran down his beard and dripped onto his garments. Not only has this being been anointed, but they are being declared a guardian. So I think it's in this description that the train starts to kind of come off the tracks a little bit in the Masoretic translation here, okay? Because cherubs are already guardians, so why would we need to say guardian cherub? We could be reinforcing the fact that cherubs are guardians, but that's not really what's happening here, and I'm going to explain. While we can clearly see that we've discussed that cherubs were the physical guardians of God's throne, we talked about that earlier, and holy spaces, I think the use of the word guardian in this particular instance means something a little bit different. The high priest of Israel, okay, when we go look at how things worked on earth, and the rest of the priesthood for that matter, were not physical guardians of God's people, but rather spiritual guardians. And what you have, what God is doing, and because some of you may be saying, well, we're not talking about that. We're talking about heaven in this particular instance. We can't use earth to explain heaven. And I'm going to say, yes, you can, because what God does, he's the same today, tomorrow, forever, and always. And the way that he actually treated the Israelites, because they were his chosen people, he used almost the exact same structure that he had in heaven and just put that into their structure for them here on earth. And it, if you really look, it fits like a glove. So priests were those spiritual guardians. And while most Masoretic translations read that this being here obviously is some kind of guardian cherub, the Septuagint, again, changes things significantly. When we look at that text, here's how that reads. So again, this is the Septuagint version. "From the day that thou wast created, thou wast with the cherub. I set thee on the holy mount of God. I was in, thou wast in, the midst of the stones of fire. So with this simple change of was a guardian cherub to now with the cherub has massive implications. If this being was not actually a cherub, but rather was placed with cherubs, that is a profound statement and speaks to the high position that this being must have held. It means that this being was allowed to operate in sacred space that normally would only be reserved for God. More evidence can be found of this as we look at the next line. You are an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. God placed you, right? You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire, you walked. So while we might have differing translations on some of the other texts, they're all in lockstep with the next two statements. God hand-placed this entity on his holy mountain among the stones of fire. So what is this holy mountain that we're talking about, right? Where is this holy mountain and what could this particular be? And while God has several sacred spaces and mountains, especially mountains for that matter, okay, there is only one original holy mountain, and that is Mount Zion. And here is Mount Zion for those of you who are not familiar. This is a zoomed-in shot of Jerusalem. And actually, the Temple Mount and the Al-Aqsa Mosque right now currently sit on top of the ruins of the original temple on Mount Zion. That is where the original temple was built by David. Okay, the historical location of Mount of Assembly we've already talked about is Mount Zaphon. We've already gone through all of that, okay? But this is actually God's holiest mountain. And it actually says in Genesis that the Garden of Eden was built to the east of this particular mountain, okay? So this is Mount Zion. This entity was placed on Mount Zion among the stones of fire. This entity was allowed to walk in the Garden of Eden. So clearly, they must have had some pretty prestigious position. We continue on in Ezekiel 28, 15, and 16. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. So again, Ezekiel 28, 15, and 16. And we're going to take another look at this in the Septuagint here in a second. But we're going to see things change a little bit when we actually dive into this. So what we're ultimately talking about, that out of the abundance of their sin, you know, they fell, they sinned, they committed this crime. We're talking about the garden, effectively. That was the linchpin for the termination of the job duties, if you will. And that's where everything we can see in Scripture begins with the fall, right? And it's not just the fall of man, but the fall of this entity as well. Looking at these verses in the Septuagint, we have a little bit more clue as to maybe what happened to this entity when this event happened, when they decided to do what happened in Genesis, when they sinned, what happened to them after that happened, right before they were thrown out of heaven. Thou, and we're going to read this again. This is a Septuagint. Thou was faultless in thy days from the day that thou was created until iniquity was found in thee. Of the abundance of thy merchandise, thou hast filled thy storehouses with iniquity and hast sinned. Therefore, thou hast been cast down wounded from the mount of God, and the cherub has brought thee out of the midst of the stones of fire. So it's the cherub that actually threw this dude out of here, but this is kind of interesting because it talks about a wounding. Thou hast been cast down wounded. So here is what effectively, and we're gonna continue to dive into this more and show a little bit more. But ultimately, what happens is to be in God's presence, you are in the midst of fire and light. And when you, as sinful beings, you can see that the separation, the minute sin happened, God removed himself from the present, our presence, okay? And that is because I think there's some kind of veil that may exist. And this is just me kind of spitballing, but I think this kind of fits when we look through Scripture. There's a veil that exists That we were, there was no veil that existed at that particular point. Now we sit, because of sin and because of our fallen nature, we sit on this side of the spiritual veil. Whereas before, I don't think there was a veil. I think we all were existent in the same realm together. And I think in order to remain in that realm, in a lot of ways, in the presence of God in that realm, to be specific, in the presence of God in that spiritual realm, one actually cannot have sin. Now, I could make an argument against that too, because we read some verses earlier that actually shows that Satan was in God's midst. But I think there's more to that. It's something I would love to dive into more. But either way, we can see that this entity was wounded. And the wounding that they actually received, I think we're going to get into more here in a second. In verse 18. That actually describes exactly what happened to them. And it sure fits with what we have imagery in our mind when we think about Satan or the devil. So continuing in Ezekiel 28:17, your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I exposed you before kings to feast their eyes on you. We look at verse 18. By the multitude of your iniquities, in the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. So I'll pause there, because ultimately a sanctuary is a protected place that typically offers safety, or some kind of holy place, like a shrine, right? Or the most sacred part of a church, holy of holies, right? Only certain people were allowed in there. Obviously, this entity profaned that sanctuary. We continue on. So I brought fire out from your midst. It consumed you, and I turned you to ashes on the earth in the sight of all who saw you. So we couple that with what we just read in the Septuagint a second ago with this wounding. And I think it's being more literal than maybe we're talking originally thinking, that I think that this entity was actually burnt. And it sure fits the punishment fits the crime, right? This entity is full of themselves. They think that they're beautiful and wise beyond all, and they were, but they started to lean into that. And so God removed that from the equation, and now they're burnt and disfigured. I truly believe that is exactly what happened to whole Hillel here during this process. And I keep thinking of the same scene in my head, and it's in Episode 3 of Star Wars, where Anakin Skywalker is next to the lava lake, you know, at the end, and he's getting like cooked alive. That's kind of what I keep thinking of in my head. But that is effectively what happened to Satan. And what's the imagery that we've in our minds with Satan? We have horns, right? I'll come back to that here in a second. But we have this red, charred, burnt, you know, not beautiful thing, right, as far as how he looks. And that sure makes a ton of sense based on what we just read here in Scripture. Now, the horn thing is interesting, because typically when they would there's a lot of imagery. I'll just summarize this way. There's a lot of imagery with goats and rams and horns that have to do with casting lots to go see, to send sin out to the wilderness of Azazel. And it has a lot of correlation there. So I think over time we've incorporated the goat into this as far as the horns, and then the red and burnt disfigured we just talked about. So that's what I think you have going on there. All right, in Ezekiel 28:19. So we finish with this. All who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. You have come to a dreadful end and shall be no more forever. So let's summarize all of what we just read, right? There was a lot. I threw a lot at you in the last, 60 minutes. So let's summarize. His name means shining one. He's associated with worship. His goal was to usurp God and take his throne. We read that. He is perfect in beauty and wisdom, possibly carried the signet ring of God. So he carried God's command with him on whatever he did, right? He was also with God, not only on Mount Zion among the stones of fire, but also in Eden, right? He was able to walk there. He's wearing what appears to be the breastplate of a high priest, covered in 12 precious stones, just like the high priest. And set in gold and silver, just like the high priest. And all of this was created or crafted for him the day that he was actually created. So we have a created being, and this was made for him on that day that he was created. He himself was not a guardian cherub, but rather was placed with the guardian cherubs on God's holy mountain, Mount Zion, again, walking among the stones of fire. He sinned and profaned this sanctuary that he was placed in because of the events in Genesis 6. And for it, he was burnt and disfigured and cast out of his position to the earth. I think it's pretty clear that Hillel was the original high priest of heaven. I can tell you with 100% certainty, y'all, that I was never taught that. But after looking at all the texts and the translations, I don't know how anybody could come out with anything other than that. Now, I have heard some other people who have given a similar exposition of the same thing that I just went through with you, but they attribute this to Semeyaza, the head of the watchers. And to me, I'm sorry, but that just makes zero sense whatsoever. I kind of read Semeyaza as a little bit of a wimp. But, you know, people can translate things a little differently to me. But the only thing that really fits when you look at the totality of time and existence and all of the things put together in the bowl, this has to be Satan, who is the original high priest of heaven. And it just fits like Cinderella's slipper, y'all. So take that for what you will. There you go. So what's some additional evidence, you know, to this, right? So I've already given you a ton, right? I think I've given you a ton of evidence. The gun is beyond smoking. It's out of rounds and there's a bunch of shell casings on the floor. But let's talk about what are some other additional evidence that could point to this being the case? Because I think that's powerful to help back up what we've talked about. All right, so let's look at that. So this is from Jude, verse 9. So Jude's only one chapter. I'd highly encourage you to read it. Jude is one of Jesus' brothers, as is James. In scripture, not James the disciple, but James who wrote the book of James. So this is verse 9 of Jude, and Jude is only one chapter. Great read. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, so with old Hillel here, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Now that's a really interesting exchange. There's a lot of interesting things going on there. I mean, we were fighting over Moses' body, which is pretty much no mention of that in Scripture. There is no mention of that in Scripture. This is the only mention of Moses' body in Scripture. It just says he died and was buried on, forgive me, I forget the name of the mountain. I want to say Mount Moriah, but I don't think that's right. Either way, not what this is about. But what we have here is we have Archangel Michael. So let's highlight that first for a reason. We have different classes of angel. We've already talked about that. We have messenger angels. We have watcher angel. We have your regular angel. And then, you know, which probably is one of those two classes. But then we have an archangel, right? An archangel is a leader, a top tier leader among the angels. You only have a few of these, okay? Michael is the main archangel, and actually, the way that Scripture reads to me is Michael is not only an archangel, but he is the head of the archangels. So you have hierarchy structure that God always has. It's not just something that we've done here on earth, but God has the same hierarchical structure in heaven. And that's important for everything we've just discussed, because it sure makes a ton of sense. And we see this in Scripture. So we have the head of the angels that is actually contending with Hillel here, and they're arguing or disputing about the body of Moses, but he refrains from saying anything to this particular entity, and he only says, "The Lord rebuke you," calling to a higher court, basically, "May God rebuke you." I find that really interesting. I think what you have here is you actually have Michael respecting this entity's original position, as crazy as that sounds, but it sure seems to fit. So I have no respect for you, but I have respect for the position that you held. And so with that, I'm not going to say to you what I want to say to you, but I'm just going to say to you, "The Lord rebuke you. May God rebuke you." I'm going to appeal to a higher court. But Michael's not the only one that did this. This is where it gets really interesting, guys. So here we have this really interesting exchange in the Old Testament in Zechariah. Zechariah 3, verses 1 and 2. So here's how this one reads. "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest." So this is Zechariah is being shown this vision, effectively. "He showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord." Now, I'm going to put a hard pause there because I should have highlighted the angel of the Lord. Anytime in Scripture in the Old Testament, you're never going to see it in the New Testament because you can't have it in the New Testament. Anytime you see the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, that is a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. Hence why you will not see it in the New Testament, because we have a incarnate Jesus Christ. He came down, he did the mission, he died for our sins. Now we have salvation through him, and now he is in heaven. We're going to come back to Jesus here in a minute. But effectively what's happening here is we have Joshua, who is the high priest, standing next to a pre-incarnate Jesus. Okay, this is a often horribly translated verse, probably one of the worst translations a lot of times in scripture, because the translators a lot of times don't get a lot of that, which is really scary and sad, but they don't. So they mistranslate this. I continue on. And Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. So we have Joshua, who's the high priest, we have Jesus, and we have old Hillel standing right there to accuse him, right? And the Lord said to Satan, so what is happening here is the angel of the Lord, i.e. Jesus, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. So even a pre-incarnate Christ is telling Hillel, I'm deferring to my Father who created you, a higher being. We have to say, I believe that Jesus is praying to God the whole time, right? He's deferring to his Father. If you've seen my Father, if you've seen me, then you've seen my Father. I came to do the works my Father sent me to do, and so on and so forth. He is even deferring up to his Father in this particular case, the same way that Michael did. I find that very fascinating, and I think it's for the exact same reason that Michael did. And that might ruffle some feathers, because I know a lot of times we think that Jesus, you know, has, you know, and he does, he has an incredibly high standing as the Son of God. But I think what he's doing here is he's deferring out of respect for this individual's original position, as crazy as that sounds, but it sure seems to read that way to me. Could be wrong. I'm okay with that. But it sure seems to fit, guys. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? Now, I find that to also be a very ironic verse. And here's why. This is actually referencing another passage in Amos, where we're talking about the Israelites, where God came and saved the Israelites, and they basically plucked them from the fire. They were a brand plucked from the fire. So I think we're saying this about Joshua, but I think that this language by Jesus here is actually doing what Jesus was a master at. The more you read the New Testament, the more you see that Christ was doing things very multi-layer, just like the rest of Scripture is and how God communicates with us. I think that's actually happening here. Not only is Jesus referencing the verse in Amos that is talking about this, but he's also kind of probably getting a little dig in here on Satan being lit on fire. That's the way it reads to me. It's fun to read it that way, at least. You got to admit that. If I could be wrong, but it sure, again, seems to fit. So how about this? Jesus is castigating, as he did, the Pharisees in these next two examples, right? He's just ripping them to shreds. And this is from John 8:44. All right, so we've gone to the New Testament now, and he's speaking again to the Pharisees, right? You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Now, when you look at it through the lens of what we just talked about, as far as old Hillel, Satan being the original high priest of heaven, and here we have the Pharisees, who are the priests, it takes on a little bit new meaning now, a little bit deeper layer, right? Just like your father, the original high priest, you are operating in his same way, right? Pretty heavy. We kind of even, he gets even harder on him here in some ways, right? Matthew 23:15, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across the sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. A lot of the translations there of hell actually should really be Gehenna. But I also think that maybe, you know, we got a little layering going on here, and twice as much a child of old Hillel as yourselves, the original high priest. Again, I could be wrong, but it sure seems to fit. So now that we know all this, and hang with me here, I'm not saying this is the case, but I'm gonna say to you, perhaps things in the garden are a little different than what we've been taught and what they appear on the surface. Okay? If we really think about it, when we look at Scripture, okay, to set this up a little bit, a lot of times God is given credit for something that he did not actually do himself, but commanded to have done. Because that's how God works, right? God works on a hierarchical structure the way that we should work as leaders and leadership. You know, when you have many people below you, you typically have some kind of organizational structure. You have to have that in order to lead effectively. One of my favorite examples of leadership is actually Jethro and Moses. Moses has a million people, right? And he's basically sitting all day and he's listening to their griping and complaining and accusing one another as, you know, the head of the fam here. And his father-in-law, Jethro, comes down and observes him and basically says at the end of the day, quote, you know, Kyle version, bro, what are you doing? You need to get a structure in place, a delegation structure. And he tells him how to do that. And we see that. We can see that with the watchers. There were 200 watchers, but they were in divisions and they had a hierarchical structure. We see that with what we just talked about with archangels and kind of how all that works. And then we have a head archangel in Michael, right? And so God gets credit for things because they are on his command. So via proxy, right? He used someone else to do it. Well, Ol Hillel wants to be just like God, does he not? So he is going to operate in a similar manner because he's always a counterfeit copy of anything that God or Jesus does. That's just what he does. Okay. So I want you to keep that in mind when we now relook at the passage in the garden, with a new lens. Okay. So reading the passage, we can see, you know, the Satan is the one that led Eve astray in the garden. We know that whole story, right? The serpent and the whole thing. But there's a little wrinkle that we throw into the works when we actually look at Enoch 69. Okay. Enoch, 1 Enoch chapter 69, verse 6 says this. And it's actually describing the hierarchical structure of the watchers from Genesis 6. And this particular entity is mentioned. He is in a, not a head, he is underneath, I believe, Azazel, actually, which makes sense given what we're going to read. And the third is called Gadriel. He is the one who has taught the children of men all the blows of death and led astray Eve, and showed to the children of men the instruments of death, the coat of mail and the shields and the swords for battle, and all the instruments of death to the sons of men. But the interesting thing that's dropped in here that I've highlighted is, and led astray Eve. Now, I don't know why we would put that in there other than the fact that he is the one that actually carried out the duties of leading Eve astray in the garden. Now, before you throw something at the screen of the radio, right, or if you're listening or watching this, okay, think about it. Why would God punish Gadriel if Satan, Hillel, was the one that ordered it? He has the signet ring of God. He has the ability to do this. If Gadriel was just carrying out commands that he was given, he would not be the guilty party. The guilty party would still be Satan and Hillel. Thus, he would be the one that would be tapped for the punishment and mentioned in Scripture. Okay? So, ultimately, perhaps it wasn't physically Satan that carried this out, but actually Gadriel that carried this out under the false orders of Satan, lying, right, manipulating, and now committing ultimately death on a level we can't even fathom, right? And so Gadriel, probably in this whole mess, goes, listen, I was just carrying out the orders that he gave me. He might have actually not known a thing at the time. Now, obviously, by the time we get to Genesis 6 and we have the watchers descending during the time of Jared, we have a lot of problems. The sixth generation from Adam is when they actually descended and decided to do the wife thing. And he obviously went along with this. So he had, some blots in his record before for being a part of this, I'm sure, even though he wasn't necessarily the one that was, directly behind the scenes at fault of carrying out orders. And I'm not saying this is the case. I'm just saying that it's interesting that Enoch says this. And then when we apply what we just learned about the high priest status of Hillel, man, it kind of makes a lot of sense, right? It doesn't mean that, you know, Satan's off the hook here. He's totally on the hook because it happened on his orders. But much like we see throughout Scripture where God is given credit for something via proxy, I think that's maybe what we're seeing in Genesis. So, again, just something to think about. So, who's high priest now? That's a good question, right? So, in order to find this out, we're going to need to look really no further than Hebrews. Hebrews tells us everything we need to know when it comes to this answer, very clearly, actually. So if we look in Hebrews 4, this is the smoking gun, but we're going to share a couple other verses as well. Excuse me. Hebrews 4, 14 and 15 says this: "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast for our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who was in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." So Jesus is our high priest. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, Hillel, and deliver all those who, through fear of death, were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham." Remember, we've been grafted into the family. Just keep that in mind. "Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." And then lastly, Hebrews 6, "where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now, I'm going to leave it there. It's a little cliffhanger because Melchizedek is also another fascinating study that we actually have in Genesis. I'll save that for another day. But what we have, Jesus is our high priest now, guys. That was fulfilled upon death. And because of the fact that his humanity is the most important aspect of who he was, he lived a sinless life. He was then able, that is why we talked about the seven sealed scroll in Revelation. I believe that effectively that scroll is the title deed to the earth that Satan actually held, because when we sinned in the garden, by default, it went to him because he was given dominion over this, okay? And effectively at that time, no one was found worthy in order to open the seven sealed scroll, because there was no human being worthy because of sin in order to open that scroll. But because of Jesus being worthy, not being sin, he was a human, right? His humanity made him a human now worthy of the title deed of the earth, and the fact that he is high priest and has the right to open the scroll, you have a combination factor and a double whammy where he is able to do that. We always talk during Easter that he holds the keys of sin and death. That is because he conquered the grave and all these things. Well, that's because of the fact that he is now high priest and he lived that sinless life as a human being. He is now able and worthy, and the only one of us that is worthy to claim these things. So if you want to know more about that, go and listen to my teaching on the afterlife. That'll help explain that in even more detail. But yeah, the Melchizedek thing is also very interesting and possibly gets into a pre-incarnate Christ too, but I digress. So that's the fallen one. I hope you guys enjoyed. Hope this has been enlightening to you as far as who Satan is, his real identity, his name, and who he was prior to the fall. Now, if you look at the imagery, it makes a lot of sense. You can see that he's wearing the ephod, and he's got on the breastplate, and he's got his buddies falling with him, and he's on fire. But one last thing. Hey, if you guys are listening to this on YouTube, man, I really would appreciate the support. If you'd like to offer it to me, just click the join button down there, and you can actually become a member of the show, a warrior of the show. You're going to get loyalty badges, custom emojis, priority comment visibility, 24 plus hour early access to all the clips and shorts for every video, and then 10% off Word at War merchandise. Well, with that, guys, I'll bid you adieu until next time on the Word at War. We'll be right back.